Someone has said, quote, divorce is the supposed solution where the remedy turns out worse and more long-lasting than the original condition. Someone else said, a divorce is like an amputation. You survive, but there's less of you. Someone else said, divorce is a psychological equivalent of a quadruple coronary bypass. You would think that this kind of pain and heartache, which we all acknowledge and we've all been exposed to, I would guess if I asked for a show of hands, let me, in fact, immediate family members, either siblings, parents, or children affected by divorce. How many of you? As I would have guessed. We all know the pain. We all know the heartache. Which should be a signal for us and a sign that something's not right, that something is contrary to the Creator's design, that something is cutting against the grain of God's good pattern that He's built into His creation. And it's why the Creator's life manual, the Bible, is so full of warnings against divorce and wisdom for healthy marriages. It's because our Maker made us and loves us and knows what is best for us, that He maps out clearly for us how life and how the home should work and tries to protect us from unnecessary pain. But when we go against that grain and against His pattern for life, we pay the consequences, and pain comes our way. Even though the Bible speaks often against divorce, yet today's pulpits have gone dead quiet, silent in preaching against divorce. I mean, think about it. Who's going to preach against divorce when half the folks sitting in any church today are divorcees? So we beat around the bush while sin keeps beating up our people and destroying their lives and our Christian witness, all because nobody ever warned them. No one ever loved them enough to teach them all that the Bible says and the hope that Christ offers in a broken world. Yes, I have preached many times before that some divorces are unavoidable and allowable from Scripture. Let me be very clear on this at the outset. Some people are divorcees because they are victims and they have been badly sinned against, and they need the comfort and the grace that Christ alone can give and that the Bible offers. No, divorce is not the unforgivable sin. And divorcees are not some second-class citizens in the church that are supposed to have the scarlet letter D, you know, etched sort of on their chest or something. As we've already seen clearly in 1 Corinthians, the church is a whole company of messed up people whom Jesus saved. If you don't think you're one of them, then you have a much more serious problem of not knowing your need for the gospel. The church is a gathering of redeemed sinners, a family of saved rebels, whom God's grace has rescued from every sin under the sun, including divorce. Beloved, we are all here today because of one thing, the cross of Jesus Christ, right? Not because you stayed married long enough. We are here only because of the blood that was shed to redeem us, as we've been seeing in 1 Corinthians 7. Two weeks ago, at the end of chapter 6, bought with a price. Chapter 7, we'll see soon, verse 23, bought with a price. Because of that price, which wasn't your healthy marriage or the fact that you're still in your first marriage, that was the price of Jesus' blood. Paul said in chapter 3, there is no other foundation laid except Jesus Christ. Your foundation for spiritual acceptance before God and righteousness is not how healthy your marriage has been or how many divorces you have avoided. It's Jesus and His righteousness alone. Let's be very clear on that at the outset. As Paul has said so clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we dare not boast in anything but the Lord and Christ and Him alone, not even our healthy marriages. And we rejoice that we serve a God of second chances, don't we? Ask Noah, ask Abraham, ask Rahab, ask King David, ask the woman at the well, ask Simon Peter, ask John Mark, ask the Corinthians. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, as we saw in Romans 5, verse 20. And therefore, because God's grace is so precious to us and the gospel is so powerful, we mustn't shrink back from saying all that the Bible says about divorce, the hope and the horror, the promises and the warnings, the comforts and the rebukes. You and I know that the vast majority of divorces today are not on biblical grounds. And therefore, we can say with Malachi 2, verse 16, the prophet Malachi, where God says, I, the Lord, hate divorce. And so should we. And often it's people who've been through it who will tell you most clearly why it is such a horrible thing. Martin Luther, in characteristic fashion, said this, quote, I have such hatred of divorce, I would prefer bigamy to divorce. As only Luther could put it. 30,000 divorces a year in this country where some 70% claim the name of Christ. There's churches on every corner. There's conferences every weekend. There's outsiders who think Christianity is alive and well in South Africa, and many on the inside think that way as well. Christian bookshops and music stores, have you noticed? While other shops are struggling in these economic times, they're booming in the malls. And yet, the divorce courts are also booming. And the divorce lawyers, servicing the same people whose shelves are full of Christian books and DVDs and whose cars are playing lovely gospel music while they chew each other's head off. And they can't stay married more than 9 years on average in South Africa. 9 years. How tragic. I think of some of these precious couples I've married in the last few years. Odds are, outside and inside the church, because there's no difference statistically, sad to say. Odds are, apart from the gospel, yes, and I have full confidence that, as I always tell the young couples, and you've heard me say it every wedding, marriage done God's way works every time, but be warned, the world looks at you and says, 9 years max, 9 years. 7 year itch, by the 9th year, over. Round two. Beloved, the diagnosis of what's causing today's divorce epidemic starts with the church, not the world. What's wrong with divorce today is what's wrong with the church. Churches that fail to teach the Bible and fail to enforce the Bible through church discipline are churches that endorse a culture of divorce that is killing society. Weak Christianity produces weak marriages. Divorced pastors who stay in the pulpit and keep preaching are by their example telling the church and the world that God is not that serious about marriage after all. As we all know, thanks to the smiling face on Esterhout. Divorced pastors are a scandal to the church. In North America, 38% of pastors are now divorced. 38%. And they're still in the ministry. I doubt that South Africa is much better. Following the pastors are many top Christian musicians, speakers, athletes, and other public figures who, while being in Christian leadership, undergo divorce but remain in the public eye, pretending that they are still exemplary and blameless. But our desperate times, brothers and sisters, are not as unique as we think. In the Apostle Paul's day, divorce has also become rampant and was also infecting the church. The Roman author Seneca writes that women were, quote, married to be divorced and divorced to be married. In Rome, the Romans did not commonly date their years by numbers. They called them by the names of their husbands. This was a problem and a crisis in the ancient world as well. And so, into this divorce culture, even in the first century, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 from verse 10 through 16, our passage for today. Shall we stand as we hear the word of the living God? 1 Corinthians 7 from verse 10. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? O Father, as we turn to this critical, critical portion of your word that is your hope and your warning and your summons in these urgent times that we live in, May your Spirit work in every heart. We know for some this is a sore subject and a difficult topic. May your grace and your healing minister to those, even some who may find or realize already that they had an unbiblical divorce. But if they are remarried, Lord, give us grace as we counsel each in their own situation, as they apply the gospel and the cross of Christ and the sufficiency of your word to their situation. Lord, for many who are still married or yet to be married, how we pray that this would be a protection, a warning, a insulating, an arming of them to stand against the divorce culture of our day. And Lord, for all of us who are called upon to have a view on this issue, friends and loved ones, co-workers and neighbors, Lord, we pray that our view would be your view, and that our thoughts would be patterned after your thoughts in your pure, infallible, inspired, all-sufficient, authoritative word. Thank you for the Bible. Teach us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our title this morning, Till Divorce Do We Part? Till divorce do we part? In case you wonder if that's really the theme of this passage, seven verses in this text, and seven times Paul uses various words for divorce. It's clearly the dominant theme the Holy Spirit wants us to camp on here this morning. Our outline is simple. Two types of marriages where divorce is normally forbidden. Two types of marriages where divorce is normally forbidden. Now, we wonder what was going on at Corinth exactly to require Paul to speak in this manner. We don't know precisely, but we do know that these were first-generation Christians, as I've alluded to before, saved out of some of the darkest and most pagan and immoral backgrounds you could imagine. So think of the kind of baggage that could have brought even into a otherwise healthy Christian marriage and marriage bed. When all of your neighbors were finding divorce to be a convenient option when the going gets tough, why shouldn't you? It sure seems to work for them. And when Roman law introduced no-fault divorce, even in the first century, in a time of weakness, after a few heated moments in the home, even a Christian couple could have thought twice about such an option. Especially when you think you've found your true love, that long-lost soulmate or childhood friend who's back in town. So the first type of marriage where divorce is forbidden, verses 10 to 11, counsel to stay in a Christian marriage. Counsel to stay in a Christian marriage, verses 10 and 11. Look there at verse 10. Paul writes, But to the married I give instructions. A stronger, more literal translation would be, I command, I order, I give this charge. And how do we know, you ask, that he's speaking to Christian couples? Well, because when we get to verse 12, look what he says. But to the rest, I say. And he starts to talk about mixed marriages where one spouse is not saved. So if that's the rest, then what does that say about verse 10 and 11? Must be talking to Christian marriages where both couples profess the name of Christ. Interesting, in verse 10, he says, to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. What's going on here? It's simply referring to what Jesus explicitly addressed in his earthly ministry. So there's no need for Paul to add his own words to this. He says, I'm reiterating what Jesus himself taught. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5 to see that for yourself. Matthew chapter 5. We could go to Mark, we could go to Luke, but Matthew has the most detailed record of what Jesus taught on marriage and divorce. Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 31 and 32. Matthew 5, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now turn to Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus expands further on marriage in answering the hypocritical Pharisees who were looking for an easy way out. Matthew 19, just like so many people today, looking for a quick escape, wanting to take the path of least resistance. Matthew 19 from verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And Jesus answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They were asking the wrong question. They were asking, how can we get out of marriage? And Jesus says, no, you should be asking, how can we stay in a marriage? So they said to him, verse 7, Matthew 19, verse 7, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? They're quoting from Deuteronomy 24, thinking they can outsmart Jesus. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So the disciples said to him, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. They started to get the point. You can turn back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Those are the clear and plain, uncompromising commands of Jesus about divorce. And so Paul is saying here in verse 10, start there. Start with Jesus, who gave no other grounds for divorce except unrepentant sexual sin. The point, Paul says, to Christian couples, stay in the marriage. Make it work. Keep your vows. Fear God. Don't run away. Learn to love your spouse. So says Jesus, so says Paul. But then here in verse 10 and 11, he does give his instructions based on Christ's words. And there's really four brief instructions here in verses 10 and 11. First of all, the wife is not to divorce. Look at verse 10 as it continues. The wife is not to divorce. He says, to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave, or could be translated, depart from her husband. That was the technical term for divorce. It wasn't just sort of going away for the afternoon. But it's interesting that that language of separating and leaving was equated with divorce in biblical terms. You often hear marriage therapists and psychologists today who will counsel, the marriage has gotten so bad, you need a cooling off period. Have you heard that? We've all heard that. You need some time apart. You know what, friends? I've counseled enough people, probably a few hundred couples myself, and I can and talk to other far more experienced counselors. We can all tell you that, first of all, it's not biblical. Second of all, it almost never works. You'll have a cooling off, okay? You will cool off to a freeze. And you will get quite used to being separate from one another. Unless there is immediate physical threat or illegal behavior, God's word does not allow or encourage a temporary, even a temporary separation. Keep reading now in verse 11, Paul says, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. What's going on here? You say, Paul, are you giving her two options, either to obey Jesus or do whatever she wants? No. No, this is Pastor Paul knowing that sin happens in a marriage. And since Paul based his counsel on Jesus' own teachings, I think there's an unspoken assumption here that unless the divorce was for unrepentant sexual sin, which Jesus clearly allowed for in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, aside from that exception, Paul says, here's the rule. The emphasis should be on God's norm. Don't divorce. And if you do, don't remarry. Among Christians, divorce should not even be considered an option. But his third instruction here in verses 10 and 11 is that if she does divorce, she must either remain unmarried or be reconciled. If she does choose to rebel against Jesus and disobey the Bible and divorce for unbiblical reasons, if she then goes to remarry, that would be another sin. Two wrongs don't make a right. In fact, Jesus says that would be adultery for her to remarry. If she's lonely, she longs for marriage, she ought to be reconciled to the one from whom she sinfully divorced. If he is burning with passion and longs for marriage, he's to be reconciled with the one with whom he sinfully divorced. When you're dealing with two Christian spouses, reconciliation ought always to be the norm. In our broken and fractured world, beloved, if the world cannot find peacemaking and reconciliation in the church, where are they going to find it? Paul's instructions are clear. Let her be reconciled. But then the fourth instruction he gives here is for the husband, lest they thought, well, that's nice, Paul, dish it out to the women while the men can do what they want. Of course not. Jesus didn't do that. Paul won't do that. It's the same standard for both. What's good for the hen is good for the rooster. There's this theme of mutuality here throughout chapter 7, of mutual responsibility, husband and wife. And so he says, verse 11, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Some of you might be thinking at this point, wow, Tim, this is a real snoozer. I mean, I have a happy marriage, or I don't plan to get divorced, or I was divorced years ago, or whatever the case, I don't really feel a personal need for this sermon at this point. And I say to you, what world are you living in? Get your head out of the sand. You have to have a view on this issue. It always comes up. You either have a view or you miss the opportunity to help people from the Bible because everyone's talking about it. I once knew a church leader who heard teaching on this and said, you know what? I can't fault what the Bible says, but my daughter is about to divorce her husband for unbiblical, therefore sinful reasons. But I have to always support my daughter. How could I not support my daughter? That's the typical thinking of the day. Who cares what the Bible says? I'll follow my heart. My friends, such a person can't claim to be a Christian, and Jesus is not their Lord if the Bible doesn't call the shots when it's difficult and when it's hard. We need to be clear on this, all of us, whether for ourselves or for others that we lead or counsel or want to help and love. And so we come to the second group now that Paul gives counsel to, not only those in a Christian marriage, but also now those in a mixed marriage, verses 12 to 16. Counsel to stay in a mixed marriage. First come the instructions in verse 12 and 13. Look there. He says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord. Now what's going on here? Is this Paul just saying, okay, pause, this is not inspired, infallible scriptural revelation anymore. This is just Paul sucking his thumb for a moment. This is for free. People try to say that this is what proves the Bible is not fully inspired or inerrant. Rubbish. Remember what he just said two verses ago. If verse 10 was saying, I'm speaking about what the Lord Jesus specifically addressed, Kyrios, the Lord, talking about Christ, well then now he's saying this is something that Christ Jesus on earth never spoke about. Because he wasn't dealing with second generation or first generation Christianity in Gentile pagan areas where one spouse gets saved but the other is still unsaved. No, Jesus never addressed it directly, that's all. And so Paul adds to, as an inspired apostolic writer of Scripture, now adds to us further biblical instructions here. Keep reading. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. By the way, lest we hurry past something, you need to know, Paul is operating on a huge assumption here that one of the spouses got saved after they were married already, not before. Because Paul is clear that a Christian cannot marry and willfully marry a non-Christian. Look down at verse 39, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, where we'll come to in a few weeks. Verse 39, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Paul says the same in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that Christians are never to be unequally yoked, bound together with unbelievers. Because it's a clash of two kingdoms. It's a joining of light and darkness, linking God's child with Satan's child. It's not just unique to Paul. It's all over the Old Testament as well. I'll give you two quick examples. Deuteronomy 7, verse 3. You shall not intermarry with them, the Canaanite pagan nations. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons. Nehemiah 13, verse 25. In case you wonder how Nehemiah felt about this matter. Most, sadly, many, even Christians and churches today sort of turn a blind eye. Oh, well, as long as you're in love, maybe she'll reach him, you know, missionary dating, evangelistic marriages. Wrong. There's no room for that in Scripture. Listen to how Nehemiah felt about it. Nehemiah 13, verse 25. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Christian cannot marry a non-Christian. But here in 1 Corinthians 7, from verse 12 to 16, Paul is assuming that one of the spouses got saved after they were already joined in marriage, not before. And so you can imagine the tension this would bring into a now mixed marriage at Corinth. Imagine the temptation that a newly saved spouse would have felt being still married to an unbeliever. Boy, does my new faith now annul our marriage? I feel so defiled now when I'm with him. My whole life has changed. I'm a completely new person in Christ. I've been washed and sanctified and justified, but I'm supposed to keep joining myself with an unwashed, unsanctified, unjustified spouse. How can I be intimate with someone who is now on another planet than me spiritually? And he feels the same way about me, probably. He says my new faith is a slap in the face against his pagan gods or his priorities in life. I'm no longer the woman he married. We used to have so much in common. We loved being together. We talked about the things of the world. We did the things of the world. We loved the things of the world. It was all we knew, and now I have no appetite for that. We're headed in opposite directions. I love the light. He loves the darkness. I measure everything by eternity. He lives for the here and now. I want to be with other Christians. He finds them repulsive or annoying. My very own spouse and me now have a disconnect at the deepest and most personal core of who we are. How? How could such a marriage ever work? It seems at best we can just survive and sort of be housemates under the same roof. Listen to ancient pagan writer Plutarch, who wrote this in something called Advice to the Bride and Groom. Quote, he says, a wife ought not to make friends of her own, but to enjoy her husband's friends in common with him. The gods are the first and most important friends. Wherefore, it is becoming for a wife to worship and to know only the gods that her husband believes in. And yet, Paul gives an unmistakable answer here to this dilemma. There will be a clash of kingdoms. There will be a mixed marriage, but that is no grounds for divorce. Spiritual incompatibility is no grounds for separating. A religious conflict in the home must be something they work through rather than become a victim of. Paul says clearly here, if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. In verse 13, same for a woman. If he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. And now come the reasons in verse 14. Two huge reasons to stay in the marriage. Look at verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. The two big reasons are your spouse and your kids. Listen for a moment to what children have to say about divorce. One kid says, I hate my sofa. It's where my parents told me they were getting a divorce. I'll never sit on it again. An 8-year-old girl says, Daddy left. Will mommy leave me too? 12-year-old boy, if I don't fight with my brother anymore, will you come back and live with us? 7-year-old girl, if I go live with grandma, can you and dad stay married? Another child, my parents are both married to someone else, but they'll get back together soon. 10-year-old boy speaks of his parents' divorce, makes me feel like my arms and legs aren't attached. 9-year-old boy says divorce is like two lions in a den attacking each other. You know somebody's going to get hurt real bad. All you can do is sit behind a window and watch it happen. Another 9-year-old boy says, I don't care who I live with. I love you both. Please don't make me choose. Just tell me. An 8-year-old girl says, I'll probably grow up and get married and have babies. Then I'll get a divorce. That's what everybody does. And then the last, a 10-year-old boy says, to me, getting married is like walking over a minefield. You know it's going to explode. You just don't know when. How tragic. Maybe that's why Paul says what he says. When a Christian spouse does all they can to stay in the marriage, and as we'll see in a moment, God might even use them to save their spouse. The kids have been spared from so much. Paul says in verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. It's the opposite of what the Corinthians were thinking. They feared that one unsaved spouse defiled the marriage. But Paul says the opposite. No, one saved spouse can purify the marriage. It was especially shocking to say that a wife would have this power over her husband in that male-dominated ancient society. Even the wife would sanctify her husband and her children in that way. Three times in one verse, he uses these words, sanctified, sanctified, holy. Just because of one Christian in the home. This is a term Paul usually reserves for Christians, saints, God's holy ones. So what is he saying here? This is a much debated verse. Reformed Presbyterian, as we refer to them, Pado Baptists, baptizers of children, Pado, the whole Enchia and so forth, will use this verse to say it proves that we ought to baptize children so they can be holy and a part of the covenant. Does this verse mean that because there's sort of one Noah in the house, then everyone else gets in as well, kind of into the ark and misses out on the flood? No, all of those things are reading way too much into this verse and making it sort of walk on fours and bear far more weight than it can bear and hold. Clearly, Paul says in verse 15, the spouse is still unsaved. He says twice, they are unbelieving. And verse 15, he says, they are unbelieving. They're still lost. They haven't gotten saved by osmosis because of a Christian spouse. And verse 16 is going to show that they still need to be saved. So then what does Paul mean here in verse 14? I think it's something like this. One saved spouse brings a great spiritual power into the home. One saved spouse puts his or her spouse and children into a realm, a place that they had not been before. One saved spouse consecrates, that's the word here, sanctifies, hallows, sets apart the rest of that household in some sort of sacred and special way, bringing a blessing and a purity to that home that it wouldn't have had otherwise. One Christian in a home graces that home immeasurably. Roman law at the time gave custody of the children to the father, not the mother. Different from our day. So if an overzealous or overwhelmed Christian wife opted out of the marriage, she would also have left her kids under the complete influence of a pagan dad. What a tragic loss that would be. Somehow, the spouse is sanctified. The children go from being unclean to being holy. I pray that any unsaved spouses who are here today or that you will speak to will hear this message and think about the surprising blessing that's actually coming their way through one saved spouse. You may be uncomfortable around them. You may persecute or ridicule them, but they are actually channeling blessing from heaven your way that you didn't realize. Often, isn't it true? We don't know what we've got till it's gone, as the song goes. I hope you children as well will realize all the blessing of having at least one, or imagine both, Christian parents in the home. As I even thought of my own upbringing and the blessing it was, which we so easily take for granted. And we think our parents are boring and we can't do the stuff that all the other kids get to do. And we have no idea that if we did all the stuff that the other kids did, the Bible says you are unclean, you are vulnerable, you are in danger, you are defiled. But because you have Christian parents, you are holy, you are safe and set apart in a certain way that you would not have been otherwise. How? How is an unsaved spouse or child made holy by the presence of a Christian spouse or parent? Well, first of all, think of it. The marriage gets preserved. It's not stained by divorce, violating God's good design of a one flesh union. What God has joined together, man is not separating. When the saved spouse resists the urge to divorce, or when the unsaved spouse is willing to stay in the marriage, even if he or she isn't ever converted, that marriage is still set apart and sanctified above the common, typical marriages of the day that get defiled by divorce. That family is spared the agonies and the heartache of a broken home. But I think Paul has more in mind than just that. I think the idea here is that one saved spouse creates a totally new, God-centered atmosphere in the home, if they're a true believer, as they ought to be. One saved spouse, we've seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 6, a Christian is a temple of God. And so whenever you're around that temple, you're closer to the presence of God, the activity of the Holy Spirit, the reality of Jesus Christ, even if you don't like it or you never personally respond to it. It's still there, and you'd be worse off without it. without him in his temple that he indwells in that Christian. One saved spouse immunizes and protects the home from the full rule and reign of sin, having unrestrained domain and tyranny in the home. One saved spouse in the home cuts out a lot of exposure otherwise to unbelievers and the evils of this age and its ungodly influences, whether with immorality or pornography or drunkenness or drugs or foul language or foolish friends or wasteful habits or laziness or a thousand other ills. One godly, salty, light, radiant Christian saves you from a ton of junk. I think it's kind of like in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, when the gold on the temple or the altar where the offerings were brought were sanctified. They didn't get changed internally. They didn't sort of suddenly start to glow or get saved and born again internally. But no, externally they were still set apart from the common and the profane, devoted to a better use. Or think of 1 Timothy 4, verse 5. It says, marriage and food and anything God created can be sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer. So the created thing itself, the food or the marriage, you could pray the best grace you've ever prayed at the meal table. It's still chicken and it's still salad. But externally, it's made holy, 1 Timothy 4, verse 5. It's set apart by your prayer. And so it is in a Christian home. Even if the Lord never saves that spouse or that child, God forbid, they've still been set apart while under your roof, exposed to great spiritual privilege. And the sad thing is, if they spurn that privilege and that light they've been exposed to, it actually only heaps greater judgment and condemnation upon them one day. Again, I'd like to take a show of hands. How many of you here, at least partly, came to Christ because of the influence or the witness of a Christian parent or spouse? Christian parent or spouse. That's the influence, made holy, set apart. How about young Timothy? 2 Timothy 1, verse 5 tells us that in spite of the fact that he probably had an unsaved pagan Greek father, he had a sincere faith passed down to him through his godly mother Eunice and his godly grandmother Lois. Same name as my grandmother, by the way. A godly woman as well. And tonight, we're going to have a phone call with my other grandmother who's still living, my dad's mom, Gamma, who we hope to see this Christmas today or this weekend. Everyone's from all over the nation, the country is coming together. I think everyone's in the nation. My uncles used to live all over the world doing agricultural sort of interesting jobs. I think everyone's in the nation now, and Grandma's a little happier. At least they're in the 50 states. And they're all coming together for Grandma's 90th this weekend, 90th birthday. They're going to phone us this afternoon, and it just struck me. Where would we be without Gamma's influence? Some of my uncles I don't think are saved. A lot of my cousins who I've prayed for decades now are, I think, still lost. But if it were not for Gamma's example, Gamma's prayers, Gamma's preaching to them every time she's with them, many others wouldn't have been saved. And the ones that are still lost would be a lot further from God and a lot further from the blessing of his word and the preaching of the gospel through her life and her lips and her example, and just the restraint and the preserving influence of one godly matriarch in the home. Never underestimate your influence. Christian spouse, Christian parent, the sanctifying effect you can have in the home. Your faith can triumph over unbelief. Your holiness has a power that cannot be quenched. God's light can shine through you and outshine the darkest opposition in your home. What an encouragement. What a comfort. But now verse 15 is an interesting permission that Paul brings us now. Verse 15, a permission to end the marriage. By the way, this is a pattern throughout chapter 7. I think 6 or 7 times Paul throws in an exception. I believe it should be in parentheses here. In fact, like he did up in verse 11 in some translations and other places, you'll see there's parentheses. Those are not in the original Greek. But we add them in our English translations to help catch the flow of Paul's point. I believe this should be a parenthesis as well. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, end parenthesis. I believe that's the parenthesis. I'll explain more later. Tertullian, the early church father, wrote about pagan husbands being angry with their Christian wives. Here's why. Because these early Christian wives wanted to kiss the martyrs' chains. They wanted to embrace fellow believers. They wanted to visit cottages of the poor. And these pagan husbands said, "That's enough. Get out." Or, "Cheers, I'm gone." Verse 15, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. You and I know that some people are divorcees because of persecution. And God will reward them one day for that. Matthew chapter 5, blessed are you when you are persecuted. They did all they could, but staying married was out of their hands, because you dare not save that marriage by going back to pagan idols or compromising your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to appease a pagan spouse. It's a graphic image here in verse 15. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage. That's graphic. They're not enslaved. They're no longer in chains. I don't think that's a reference to being married to an unbeliever. That would contradict the whole context of a peaceful attitude of making the marriage work with an unbeliever. And yet, when the unbeliever leaves, in some sense you are released from any restraint because of his or her behavior in separating and abandoning you. Well, what would that restraint be? What would this no man's land be that he says you're no longer to be stuck in, you are now free out of? I think we're in the realm of remarriage at this point. I think Paul, and based on other scriptures as well, would allow here for remarriage, which is the majority Protestant view historically. Paul is saying the Christian spouse is not subject to any restraint or some no man's land of being abandoned by their spouse and unable to remarry. Both Greco and Roman law, Greco-Roman law and Jewish law enshrined remarriage after divorce as a right for all who are legitimately divorced. All divorce certificates at the time would have read, kind of like a trailer at the bottom of the page, whatever the divorce certificate said, the names, the dates, and so forth. At the bottom, the assumption was if it's a legal divorce, it always ended with this sort of signature, free to remarry, free to remarry. It went with the divorce, a package deal in the ancient world. If Paul meant something else by saying they are released here in verse 15, then he would have had to state it very clearly, because the assumption otherwise would have been free to remarry. Which is why, as you know, in this church, I've had the privilege of even performing one or two remarriages in the last few years. I did a whole session on this, by the way, in Bible Hour a few months ago in the ethics course. It's on the website if you want more detail. The best summary I know of what the Bible teaches about the two and only two grounds for a legitimate biblical divorce, and then with that, this I believe the assumption of remarriage, only two biblical exceptions for the standard of one man, one woman, for life, no divorce, which ought to be the norm and ought to be the beating heart of any church and any Christian. But there's two allowances. And the best summary I know is Westminster Confession of 1648, also taken up by the London Baptist Confession of 1689. Quote, "Human corruption is such that clever arguments will be brought to separate those whom God has joined together in marriage. Yet, nothing but adultery or willful desertion that cannot be healed by the church or civil authority is sufficient cause for dissolving the bond of marriage." Let me read that again. They had a masterful way of putting it. They spent weeks and months praying and wrestling with some of the best minds ever in the Christian history, pastors and leaders who had wounds on them and who had been almost martyred for the faith, and they had friends who were martyred, and they gathered and grappled with Scripture on these issues. Human corruption is such that clever arguments will be brought to separate those whom God has joined together in marriage, like the church leader I mentioned to you earlier, and so many people today. Yet, nothing but adultery or willful desertion that cannot be healed by the church or civil authority is sufficient cause for dissolving the bond of marriage. Of all the thousands of unbiblical and wrong and selfish reasons for divorce, those are the only two exceptions that Scripture allows. In every other case, though I know there's complexities and a lot of case-by-case wisdom and pastoral care and counsel that will be needed, in every other case, the grace of God, the love of the church family, in some cases, the financial support, if necessary, of the church family, is enough to carry that person through. And they wouldn't be allowed to divorce or remarriage, to remarry. Now comes the final reason Paul gives to stay in the marriage. Back to his main point here. And that's why I told you I think it's a parenthesis in the first half of verse 15. I believe the end of the parenthesis come now. I'm sorry, I'm parting ways with my beloved NASB translation here. The NIV and ESV are more helpful at this point. It's a new sentence. I believe it should be a capital B. But God has called us to peace. New sentence. But God has called us to peace. And then carrying on, he says, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Paul resumes his main point throughout this passage. When he says God has called us to peace, we have to say what kind of calling and what kind of peace. And I will admit to you, I used to understand this differently. I don't know if I ever preached it. I probably did in some small comment on a topical message on this subject. But after studying it further this week, I've become quite convinced, along with a number of commentators, of a better way to understand this. When he says called us, the word called or calling is used 9 times in this chapter. And every other time, it refers to the state in which you were saved. Look down at verse 17, for example. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk. Verse 18, has anyone circumcised? He's not to become uncircumcised. Anyone called in uncircumcision? He's not to become circumcised. Amen for that. Verse 20, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Verse 24, brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. That's the theme of this whole chapter. Remain, be content, stay put at your post, the sovereign station where the Lord has put you at the time you were saved, even though it's difficult. And so, go back to the end of verse 15. I believe that's the context. God has called us to, or literally, called us in peace. In other words, if you were peacefully married before one of you got saved, don't let your conversion be the end of your marriage. It may be out of your control, but as we've seen, but do all you can to be a gospel influence in your marriage. Romans 12 tells us, as much as depends on you, be at peace with all men. I believe this view also fits better with Paul's normal use of the word peace. Literally, for Paul, it usually meant reconciliation and meant the ceasing of division through a healed relationship. Not just the peace of, oh, whew, she's gone, or whew, he's gone. That's not how the Bible normally defines peace. And so then verse 16 follows naturally on the heels of this as a perfect conclusion to a whole passage about that is against divorce and that is for gospel influence in a mixed marriage, unless they want to leave. The Corinthians didn't need reasons for getting out of the marriage. They needed reasons to stay in the marriage. They were already tempted to leave. They needed incentives to remain married. And so Paul says in verse 16, I believe in a very positive, optimistic light. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? He's singing off the same song sheet as Peter. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3 quickly. 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 from verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, we won't read the rest, but through her holy life, there could be an evangelistic influence. I know it's hard. I know it's tempting to bail out, but you can trust a sovereign God. You're right where he wants you. Life isn't about being comfortable or happy. It's about being more like Jesus and seeing other people come to know him. And so Paul says, back here, turn back, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 16, how do you know God might not use you to save them? Oh, but you say, Tim, we can't save anyone. That's the most man-centered thing I've ever heard of. Oh, really? Really? Is it unbiblical to say that I want to be used of God and I'm praying that God will use me to save you, to win you, to convert you? I'm praying that God would use me to save these people. If you have a problem with that, then don't turn with the rest of us to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 from verse 19. 1 Corinthians 9 from verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I, yes, in the hands of a sovereign God, but Paul's not afraid to speak this way because he has such a passionate heart for evangelism, so that I may win more. Keep reading verse 20. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I may win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law so that, though not myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak so that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men so that I might by all means save some. If your Calvinism doesn't have room for that, then it needs to take a deep gulp. And get used to it. God is sovereign, and he gets all the glory, and he alone can save, and he works through instruments like you and me. That's why I can't support the pessimistic interpretation of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 16. I don't see space in the heart of Paul to speak in such a passive or pessimistic way about the conversion of the lost. Oh, you know, what good is it anyway? Who do you think you are to save? I get the logic of the argument, but I disagree. Paul's talking to Christian spouses here. As you live a holy life and shine the light of Christ before your watching spouse, the day may come that you are no longer married to an unbeliever because God has used your holy life to convert them. And you're now married to a Christian. How do you know, Paul says in verse 16, that God won't use you to save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? It's a warning, though. I want to speak one last time to new believers who are married to an unbeliever, or even if you've been saved for a while, you got to be careful. Don't think that your new faith means that you start life over in every way, including marriage and finding a new spouse. Beware of isolating or alienating your unsaved spouse by totally immersing yourself only in the church and Christian things. Your unsaved spouse already feels estranged from you now because of your new faith. Don't ignite or inflame or drive that wedge further by doing something with the church every night of the week. And he feels he's been left in the dust. That is not spiritual. God may use you to save them. You may be the only Bible they'll ever read, the only Christ they'll ever see. One commentator put it well. The unbelieving spouse of a Christian ought to find in them a model of self-sacrificing love that is even more committed to the health of the marriage and to the blessing of their spouse than ever before, such that only a radical prejudice could explain their unwillingness to continue in the marriage. End quote. Again, verse 16, how do you know that God won't use you to save your unsaved spouse? Paul's counsel here in this passage, counsel to Christian marriages, to stay in a Christian marriage, and then counsel to stay in a mixed marriage. Beloved, this is why in our church covenant, as members, we pledge to fulfill our biblical responsibilities in marriage till death us do part. By the grace of God, we expect, and I know you join me in your prayer, and my prayer for our marriages is that they will not end in an ugly divorce, but rather in a godly funeral. May we never separate from our spouses, but rather have to sorrowfully bury them or be buried by them as a final tribute to a faithful marriage. I'll end with this on about Marla. She's a 70-year-old lady. She deeply loved the Lord. She served him for decades. Marla's favorite time of the day was her morning devotions with the Lord, except the fact that she often got interrupted. You see, Marla's husband hated her Christianity. She had spent the past 50 years married to a bitter, angry, and harsh man. He was constantly heaping verbal abuse on Marla. But by God's grace, Marla kept praying for him and loving him and treating him the way Jesus treated his enemies. And one Sunday night, a face appeared at church in the baptismal waters, standing next to the pastor, a face that no one ever thought they'd see. It was Marla's husband. And these were his words, with tears in his eyes and a gravelly voice. He said, "I could argue against the theology of this church. I could argue against its programs and its money. But one thing I could not argue against was this woman's life. Her kindness, her love, her faith, her zeal broke the back of my anger. And Jesus has saved me." True story. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? God could use you. You stay put and stay faithful. Let's pray. Well, Father, again, we are so grateful for the piercing power of your word into our hearts. We are weak. We are foolish. Human wisdom is what has brought about all the pain and heartache and brokenness of homes and marriages in our world. And only Christ has the answer. Only Christ can offer hope, forgiveness, and complete cleansing and washing to those who have sinned and have to live with some of the consequences of those sins, but yet they can be forgiven. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you for that offer and that promise that we can preach to our own souls and take to a hurting world. And thank you also that you don't just save us, but you also sanctify us and you enable us to live differently, and that you wisely guide us to not listen to our hearts, to ignore, as it's in a sense, at times to ignore our emotions, because Jesus is our Lord and he alone calls the shots and his word will rule. And thank you that as we learn to trust and obey you, we can trust you with our emotions and all the confusion of our lives begins to take shape and has order and is put in the light of Scripture. Your word alone is a lamp to our feet, a light to our paths, no matter how we feel. Thank you, Father, for your wisdom, for your warnings, for your beautiful design for marriage. May our marriages in this church here at Antioch be a radiant witness, a contagious influence before a cynical and skeptical world. In Jesus' powerful name we pray. Amen. Let's stand for our benediction. Invite you to join us for a cup of tea or coffee. Greet someone that you don't know. Make the extra effort. Show Christian love to one another, and then urge you to come back in a half hour for Bible hour. Kids are going to be taught very capably, as they always are, in Ants. And then I'm going to be bringing a message on John Knox, the father of the Scottish Reformation and the thundering voice. They said the Queen of Mary feared one of his sermons and one of his prayers more than all the armies of England and France. And so come and learn what we can learn from John Knox. And even a couple people have asked me recently, what does the Protestant Reformation have to teach us? Who cares about that today? We're going to look at that as well. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.